You're listening to The Word from Westwood, a series of podcasts featuring sermons preached at Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles, California.
Well, good morning once again, everyone. It's a great pleasure and honor to be standing in this spot this morning, hallowed ground, as it were. And I thank you for coming to be with all of us today. May we begin with a word of prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Way back in 2004, Mel Gibson released his movie called The Passion of the Christ. Perhaps many of you remember seeing it. But you may not recall that it had as its subtitle, Dying Was His Reason for Living. Well, when I first saw that caption, my mind immediately posed the question, really? His reason for living? Well, perhaps it was a reason, but surely not the only reason. If dying was his reason for living, then you'd have to conclude that everything he said and did during his life, or at least during the purported 3 years of his itinerant ministry, were purposely said and done to lead up to his agonizing death and mystical resurrection. God planned it that way from the beginning, and there was no other way it could possibly have happened. Gibson's thesis calls to mind the doctrine of predestination, the notion that God has immutably determined all events in advance by an eternal decree. Well, if that's the case, it seems to me that we humans are mere puppets on God's strings. Let me state at the outset that I vehemently disagree with that notion. And so did John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, who in a 1739 sermon at Bristol insisted that the doctrine was blasphemy. Gibson's thesis also calls to mind the doctrine of substitutionary atonement for the stain of original sin, the idea that we are all born guilty of sin, and so Jesus had to die in our place as a sinless, innocent sacrifice, taking on our punishment, thus making him the universal scapegoat. Now, while I can't deny that traditional Christian theology does dictate that God intentionally sent Jesus Christ to die as the ultimate sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world, and this in accordance with the laws and traditions of Judaism, my God-given reason causes me to have serious doubts about that. No, I think it's much more likely that God infused the Christ spirit, if you will, into the man Jesus of Nazareth with the intention of doing nothing less than turning the world around. Quite clearly, that was the thrust of all of Jesus' teachings. Jesus didn't die because God needed a sacrifice. Jesus died because, well, because the powers that be had him killed. During my last year as pastor of First United Methodist Church of West Los Angeles, I spent the season of Lent taking a look at seven other possible reasons for Jesus' life. Let me briefly share with you the first six of those good reasons for living. The first of them, illustrated by the story of the temptation in the wilderness, was that Jesus came to face temptation just as we do. When we celebrate the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, we lift up the fact that Jesus was a human being. God came to us as one of us. And in order to demonstrate that, he faced the same kind of temptations that we all face. In his steadfast refusal to submit to temptation, he showed us that we too can resist. Secondly, as shown in the variety of people he called to follow him, Jesus came to call all of humankind into full community. The human family was divided, much as it is now, one faction pitted against another. People were lonely and isolated from one another. In those days, Jews hated Samaritans in just the same way that in many parts of the world today, Catholics still hate Protestants, Israelites still hate Palestinians, whites still hate blacks, and straights still hate gays. By calling together his own diverse group of followers and making friends with people of various ethnic backgrounds, not to mention women, he showed us that we too can keep fellowship with all types of people. Third, Jesus came to teach people God's true love and will. Many of the ancient laws and customs had been perverted by the misinterpretation and abuse of them. And in his Sermon on the Mount and other teachings, Jesus came to set that right. Of course it is wrong to murder, but it is also wrong to be angry with a brother or sister. Of course it is wrong to commit adultery, but it's also wrong even to think about it. The sin is exhibited in action, yes, but even more so within the heart of the sinner. Jesus manifested God's love to show that we too can be loving people. Fourth, Jesus came to heal people, not merely of their physical ailments, but also of their spiritual malaise. The stories of the physical healings are illustrations of the power of God to work within the body and soul of a person. I doubt whether any of the people Jesus is said to have healed of a physical disease continued living in the same way afterward. No, their spirits, you see, had also been healed. And I'm sure their lives took on new and more positive directions. Jesus acted as a holistic healer to show that we too can be instruments of God's healing power. Fifth, Jesus came to send out his followers, and that includes us, folks, to spread God's message of love, mercy, and inclusion. The message was and is that the law is important, yes, but the spirit of the law, perhaps even more so. All of the law and the prophets can be summed up in the teaching to love God and to love your neighbor. When someone asked him which commandment was the greatest, he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Did you notice the word mind? That wasn't part of the original Deuteronomic wording. Jesus added mind to say that we are not simply to obey, but to think about what we're doing and measure that against our life's experiences and our God-given reason. Jesus taught that love is expressed by treating others in the same way we want to be treated. And because he was an ethical person, we too can live principled and honorable lives. Sixth, Jesus came riding into Jerusalem that famous Palm Sunday to confront the authorities who were enslaving God's children. Now, Jesus did not come to do away with all authority. Early in his ministry, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." He came to confront authority and to set it back to its rightful role of servant rather than enslaver of the people. The Palm Sunday story is a powerful example of how to live the ethical life. Jesus stood up to the evil authoritarianism of his day to teach us that we, too, can fight and defeat the evils we deplore. Well, now I'd like to take a more detailed look at the seventh of my alternatives to dying as his reason for living. Most importantly, Jesus came to bring life. God's will of full human personhood to everyone on earth. That's the underlying theme of all six of those previous topics: temptation, loneliness, ignorance, illness, isolation, and domination do not have to be one's way of life. Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Some say he was talking about the spiritual afterlife, and perhaps he was. But I believe he was primarily talking about physical life here and now. Jesus lived as one of us. He enjoyed his life. And by his example, we discover that we too can have the freedom to enjoy life. And so you see, Jesus' life stood for much, much more than a sacrificial death. The followers of Jesus were naturally confused and disheartened by his death. They wept at the cross and at the tomb, but they accepted it. We know that the women came early while it was still dark, presumably to anoint Jesus' body with embalming spices. They had resigned themselves to the fact that he was dead because, eventually, we all die. They were preparing to pick up with their lives and move on. Now, most of us here today have learned to come to terms with grief. We've accepted the grim reality of death. We're determined to carry on. We have to. But part of the great astonishment for those initial followers of Jesus was the realization that God can work even through suffering and death. It seems to me that dying is a pretty poor reason for living. I do not believe for one moment that the terrible tragedy which took place on Calvary was planned ahead of time by God. God's original will was surely that Jesus would be understood, believed, and followed. But God was able to work through even the evil circumstances of the crucifixion to achieve his ultimate purpose, namely the spiritual salvation of humankind. In his book, The Will of God, the great theologian Leslie Weatherhead discusses God's will as understood in three subdivisions. First, God's initial intentional will, then God's circumstantial will, and finally God's ultimate will. Weatherhead writes this: "Was it God's intention from the beginning that Jesus should go to the cross? I think the answer to that question must be no. I don't think Jesus thought that at the beginning of his ministry. He came with the intention that people should follow him, not kill him. The discipleship of humanity, not the death of Christ, was the intentional will of God, or if you like, God's ideal purpose. But when circumstances wrought by human evil set up such a dilemma that Christ was compelled either to die or to run away, then in those circumstances, the cross became the will of God. But only in those circumstances, which were themselves the fruit of evil. In those circumstances, any other way was unworthy and impossible," Weatherhead concludes. From that point on, it was what Dr. F. Thomas Trotter has called the inexorable march of the foregone conclusion. One way or another, this upstart, troublemaking preacher was going to die. So first we have God's intentional will, or ideal purpose. Next we have God's circumstantial will, determined by random acts of human evil. Finally, Dr. Weatherhead goes on to explain that God's ultimate will, by which he means the outcome that God wanted in the first place, is finally realized. We had to take a detour to get there, but we got there. We arrived, he writes, with nothing of value lost, at the same goal as would have been reached if the intentional will of God could have been carried out without frustration. God achieved his final goal in Christ not simply in spite of the cross, but through it. He achieved a great redemption and realized his ultimate will in as full a sense as he would have done if his intentional will had not been temporarily defeated. I'm sure that the first disciples believed there was an abundant life in the hereafter. Jesus talked about it often enough. But they didn't consider the possibility that God's lofty purposes of grace could be accomplished through things like suffering and death. It's one thing to accept and live with the harsh realities of life, but it's another thing entirely to face the reality that God can work through them and ultimately accomplish his purposes. Now they knew. God does not save us from suffering and death. That's part of life. God saves us through them and in spite of them. So you would think that the Lord's followers would have reacted with great joy when they heard that he had risen. But when you read the gospel accounts of the resurrection, you discover that the immediate impact of that news was confusion and apprehension. Mary Magdalene was in shock. And the disciples, regardless of John's comment that one of them believed, were clearly unnerved by it. After all, they went from the tomb and locked themselves in a secret place. Whatever else the followers of Jesus might have dreamed of following the crucifixion, a resurrection was about the last thing that they expected. The discovery of an empty tomb left them unsettled, hesitant, and downright scared. If we're going to understand the power that's embedded in the very heart of Easter, we need to come to terms with the disciples' strange reaction of bewilderment and fear. Now, that's hard for us to do because Easter comes as no surprise to us. We've seen this play before and we know how it turns out. But it took the disciples completely by surprise. A person who's been dead for 3 days doesn't just get up and begin living again. They were reasonably intelligent people. They knew that. So when, as the gospel narratives tell us, Mary Magdalene, Peter, and the others encountered the risen Jesus, they didn't go walking off hand in hand into the sunset, singing in the sweet by and by. Far from it. They were terrified. Terrified because now what they thought had died had come to life again. They had to confront face to face the one whom they had betrayed, blasphemed, and forsaken. No wonder the disciples were afraid. They would be forced to relive their shame. Perhaps that's why the gospel accounts often speak as the first word, not be of good cheer, but rather, do not be afraid. See, it doesn't matter whether you believe in a literal bodily resurrection or whether you see the story as a metaphor for renewal and new beginnings or something in between those. The spiritual truth here is that faith brings everything back to life again, everything. The God who permits no escape, no forgetting, even in death, is the God who remembers and loves you still. That was Mary Magdalene's experience. Jesus sought her out in love and compassion. He came to the disciples in the same way, and he still comes to you and to me lovingly, compassionately. It means we don't have to run from God or try to hide anymore. It means that Jesus comes back not in condemnation, not in judgment, but in grace and peace. Our Lord comes back to resurrect us so that we don't have to live in fear and guilt anymore. All of that is overcome, and the doors leading to freedom and new life are now opened. Dying was not his reason for living. His reason for living was life. Life fulfilling. Life redeemed. Life abundant. Shalom and amen.
Westwood United Methodist Church is located at 10497 Wilshire Boulevard in Los Angeles, between Westwood Village and Beverly Hills. Sundays are at the heart of this faith community's life, and we invite you to worship every Sunday at 10 a.m. A wide variety of opportunities for all ages are also available every week. To learn more, visit us on the web at www.westwoodumc.org or call the church office at area code 310-474-4511. I'm Janet Hoskins. Westwood United Methodist Church. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God.